Well, we're still here. We haven't gone to Ethiopia yet, although some of you have been urging us on by telling us that you didn't think we would be here today. Last week's news notes indicated implicitly that we were already preaching in Ethiopia. And we will be. I put out on the bulletin board directly in front of me in the foyer a copy of a crowd of about 500 people sitting on the grass listening to preaching in Ethiopia, which was sent by Melvin Curry. And also there is a list of our work schedule for the 2 weeks, so you'll get some sense of what we will be doing. And your interest in this has been a great encouragement both to Ed and to myself, and I surely do thank you for it. We're grateful that you're here today. We have several guests that we rejoice to have. And, of course, we want you to know we're glad. Pleased to have you in the assembly. This morning, I'm just going to take an overview of salvation. It's rather interesting to me about our habit as Christians. We don't speak very much among ourselves about people being saved, do we? When we get a report of gospel preaching, how many times have you heard it said there were 10 people who were saved? It almost seems that in every word we speak, it is imperative that we make a point about what happened, specifically. And so we wind up saying so many were at times, which is true. And not an untoward statement at all. But I remind you this morning that the scripture is not hesitant to speak about salvation and the need for men to be saved and about those who were saved. Acts 2:47 is a familiar passage, and it says that the Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved. I think that word needs to be held on to because of what is implicit in it. But this morning, we're going to talk about things that save. I'm glad to be associated today with Cooper, who reads with such excellence, and with Don Orthober, who is one of the most earnest and humble men and compassionate men that I know, and someone passed a compliment to me recently, and my response to it was that if I'm worth anything, it's because I am associated with so many good, earnest, and godly people. And that's a fact. The Lord has arranged it so. And we ought to shout for joy in this assembly because the blessing that we have. We have been saved. We have been redeemed. And we live amongst redeemed people whose lives are not what they used to be at all. And who love us even when we're not lovable. Who continue to have confidence in us even when we stumble. Who care about us, inquire about us, look toward us because of the love they have. That's a great text that Cooper read. But I want to take you to a number of things that are said to save in the scripture. In the text, of course, that we read, these ideas are present, but let's go over to Titus chapter 3. We think about those letters written to preachers as having to do basically with preachers' business, and that is, of course, what preachers are about in preaching the great redemption of God. But listen to these words in this text, and I'm going to start from the first of the chapter. Remind them, he says, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There are a lot of factors in that one passage that had to do with being saved that are essential to that. In this case, the kindness of God, mentioned also in Ephesians 2. The love of God, mentioned also in Ephesians 2. And as Paul says to Titus, we were saved by the mercy of God. Those are important factors, essential factors in our redemption. Without the kindness of God, without the love of God, without the mercy of God, there wouldn't be anything. But other things are said to have to do with this, and you will say this is somewhat repetitive here. But grace, Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God has appeared to all men bringing salvation. That text says that grace and salvation are inseparably linked. Grace is an attitude of character expressed. It's an attitude of character expressed. Kindness, love, mercy, that's resident in the heart of God. But grace is when you give. Grace is when something explicit is done. And so it is. God so loved the world. You know that passage. We know it so well, we don't even know what's in it sometimes. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His mercy, his love, his kindness expressed in his grace, and his grace shown because he gave his Son. And I might add, though it may not be explicit in this particular text, and it is here, that the blood that was offered was the key to it. The cross is the center of all the story of redemption. It's the center of history. When he died, everything was brought into place. And I thought the meditation at the table was an excellent one. Because God gave his only Son whom he loved. There was no ram in the thicket. He was the ram. There was no angel to intervene and say, no, it's not necessary. We'll make other provisions. He gave his Son to the smiters. He gave his Son to those contemptuous men who treated him with great brutality and at last slaughtered him. That is what kindness and love and grace produce. All necessary. The character of God essential. The expression of that character in grace essential. The gift essential. The death essential. Without this, there's nothing. But other things are said to have to do with salvation. We have in the text that we just read together. By grace you have been saved through faith. So there's something more that is essential to being saved than just grace. Now here's the next point. And this is a critical point. This is the place of crisis. This is the place where everything comes to, or as often say, the rubber hits the road. This is the place where what God has done is going to meet the man that's the object of his concern. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. The gospel is critical. Without the gospel, without the preaching of the gospel, there would not be salvation. And that's the reason that I rejoice in the fact that we are preaching the gospel. It is God's power. And sometimes we live so closely with it that we cease to realize that it has such dynamic force that it can do what no physical power can achieve. It can change a person from within. You can batter a man until he's nothing but a bloody mess. But that does not mean he's changed within. You can change and alter his environment. You can change and alter his condition. But the thing that has power to change a man absolutely and totally and intrinsically is the gospel of the Son of God and the message of the gospel. But here's something else that's essential to salvation that is said to have something to do with being saved. You know the text. We've read it so often it has become mundane. Go into all the world, Jesus said, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So here, again, faith is said to be a part of this saving process. Baptism is said to be a part of this saving process. We ought not to back away from it. It's the clear statement of Scripture. And repentance. This is addressed to Christians in this case, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. That godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. Repentance has something to do with salvation. And it is a repentance that does not bring regret. It's not something that later on you look back on with regret. There's something else, the New Testament says by the apostle. Now don't go to sleep on me because I'm giving this list. Are you with me? We're going to take all these things and try to bring them together and help us understand where the real impact of this redemptive act is. Romans 10, 9 and 10. This is a series of passages to speak about. You don't have to ascend up into heaven to find redemption. You don't have to go down into the abyss to find redemption. It's near you, in your heart and in your mouth. And with that statement from the apostle, he says that with the mouth we make confession unto salvation, in the heart we believe unto righteousness. And so confession has to do with salvation. This confession, by the way, is not the confession of sin. There is an admission of sin in repentance. You don't need to repent. If you're guiltless, what would you repent of? Of course, when you come repenting, there is an admission of guilt. And may I say, the guilt is enormous. And sometimes we think we're coming with some piddling little consideration in our lives, some small flaw. None of us have come that way. Because at the heart of sin is the disposition to say to God, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do, and that's going to be the way it is. And that's as ugly as it gets. But here, confession of faith is what we're talking about. The declaration that I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. With the mouth we confess Jesus as Lord. And I want to just pause here to make an observation. We get so cavalier sometimes about these confessions. And we just sort of, that's what we got to do, get them up here, confess you believe Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Good, let's get on with the business. This is not inconsequential. This is an affirmation of the soul of a man that I believe it. And I'm committed to his lordship from this day forward. He rules my life. That's what that confession means. It's not just something to get out so we can make baptism legitimate. It is the resolve of the heart to openly declare that I am the Lord's from this day forward. And I believe that he is God's Son who's come to redeem the world. And he has become my Redeemer. So, also baptism already mentioned in an earlier text. The 1 Peter 3:21 explicitly says that the like figure, that is to say the figure of Noah, his family, 8 souls, saved by water, and that they were lifted out by the waters of the flood from an old ungodly world and then brought down and transported into a world cleansed and pure. And in that figure, he said, that baptism also saves us. Now you can get confused by all these figures, I'm sure, but that's what's in the Scripture. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that walk, that obey him. Is obedience a part of the picture? Absolutely. Just like baptism is a part, confession of your faith is a part, repentance is a part. And then all those great things that God did before we ever lifted a finger or cared, works are a part. This often creates great anxiety among people who are so fearful that they're going to say that we are working our way to heaven, fearful that they're going to say we are trying to justify ourselves by our works of righteousness. James is not talking about that in this text. But he is speaking with great candor, as James has the capacity to do. And here it is. You see then that a man is justified by works. Justified equals saved. And not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the message and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead also. These are works of faith. The response of the believing individual, the action of the believing individual to the word and will of God represents a work of faith. And so consequently is involved, and we are saved in or by hope also, Romans 8, verse 24. And I've done all that. I was always afraid when I put that list on the board that a lot of you go to sleep on me before I got down to the application of this thing. Well, you didn't. I mean, I've been talking, so that's going to keep you awake so that you can be on point here about these things. But what about all these things? Are they all of equal importance? Are we to say here this morning that baptism is equal to the cross of Christ? Are we to say here this morning that confession of your faith before men is equal to the grace of God? That the weight of the two are the same? That all these things being necessary are of the same weight? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. The fact that something is necessary for your redemption and mine does not mean that everything is of equal weight. Matthew 23:23. Was it necessary for the Jew to tithe? Yes. What about tithing into Anderson Covenant? Yes. Whatever he received in the way of additional increase, he would give 10% of that. Was that equal to justice, mercy, and faith? Answer, no. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in these words, you tithe into Anderson Covenant and leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. Point. You are so diligent to take care of this item, which you ought to have done, which is what Jesus said. But you leave undone the weightier matters of the law. So we recognize the fact that in this list there are things that are weightier. We will get to that. And in Luke 11, verse 42, which is Luke's account of that same conversation, that same denunciation of the Pharisees, he mentions love. There's something you've left out. And we can get that way too, can we not? We get so intent on coming to assemblies that we forget about what the purpose of it is. We get so intent on eating the Lord's Supper in the proper manner that we forget to remember the Lord. And we get so intent on singing hymns and we don't have any kind of adulteration here of instrumental music that we forget what we're supposed to be singing about. And so those things can happen to you. And of course, that is a sad sort of thing. Now I want to give you some illustration of what I mean. Salvation has a center and a heart. A drowning man. There are a lot of elements in saving a drowning man. Here's a man who's in the water. Let me tell you, he's drowning because he's in the water. Okay? Why is he drowning? He's drowning because he's in the water and he can't swim. He's helpless. And somebody, seeing his helpless state on the shore, runs to get a rope or a life preserver and casts it to him. And when it comes near him, he grasps it securely. And then the man who's on the shore, by his strength, pulls him to safety. Now, how many elements in that story were necessary to that man being saved from drowning? Several. A man being there that cared. Somebody that cared. And there was that rope. Don't discount that rope. Or that life preserver with the rope on it. Don't discount that. That's a factor too. And the fact that the man took hold of it. That also is a factor. Is it not? But I'm asking you this morning to tell me which of the events in that little story is the most significant and important of all. Which one is most necessary for the saving of the man from drowning? Well, when that man gets on the shore and kind of staggers to his feet after he can collect himself, I want you to tell me in what direction will his thanks be directed? Oh, what a wonderful rope. Oh, I've never seen such a wonderful rope. Dude, this
This robe is my salvation, and I'm going to take it home and have it bronze plated, and I'll put it on my wall, and every day I'm going to look at that robe and say, thank you, robe.
That grab you?
Or maybe you'll say, I was great out there. Did you see the grip I put on that rope? I held on to that thing. And I know, I am confident that there wouldn't have been anything that could have saved me if I had gripped that rope tightly so that I could be pulled ashore. How's that? Yeah, yeah. He wouldn't be the one, would he? His gratitude, his thanksgiving, his joy will be directed at the person who showed him mercy. That's got more weight, hasn't it? I tell you, if it hadn't been to that person, you could have had all the ropes you wanted. That man would drown. He could have taken hold of all the ropes he wanted to take hold of, and he would have gone right down to the bottom. Except for the man who cared to have mercy and who acted to save. We can get that. Well, why can't we make that same application to all these things that are associated with salvation in the Scripture? A mortally ill man. Let's just say, and I'm thinking about this, huh? Let's just say it's malaria. Ever since we decided to go to Ethiopia, Ed and I, we've been thinking about malaria. Because that's the malarial region. And not only that, about every 5 or 7 years, they have a malarial epidemic. So, a man desperately ill of malaria, and it can kill you, believe me. And there's medicine for a cure. But he didn't have it. But somebody, taking thought for people in his estate, gets some medicine and sends it to him, and sends it by some gentleman who carries the medicine to this ill individual. And he gives him the medicine. And the man takes the medicine and gets well. Now, first of all, I want to tell you, the reason that man was in danger of dying was because he had malaria. One, because he didn't have the medicine. He had malaria. But there are a lot of factors in that. The man who took thought had the drug that would save the man from malaria, and the one who brought it, and the fact that the man took the medicine. But what is the most significant factor here? Of course, if he had never taken it, he'd have died because he had malaria. And of course, if the one who brought it hadn't brought it, he would have died because the medicine never got there. But what is the most important, significant, what is the most significant factor? And in what direction will this man's gratitude be sent? The one who cared. And he sent the medicine. There's a center to those stories, too. And there's a center to this one. The grace of God is at the heart of salvation. The grace of God, which was driven by His mercy and His love and His kindness. That's the center thing. In fact, I want to tell you, there wasn't anything we could do. How did Paul describe us in the second chapter of Ephesians? I'm not sure we identify ourselves with this too well. And you, he made alive. By the way, he made alive is added there. Just so you can not be left for that verb to later on in the passage. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's what we were. Now, what are we going to do to save ourselves? We can't stand before the judge and say, Judge, I didn't do it. I'm guilty of nothing. This is a miscarriage of justice here. We can't appeal to our righteousness. We don't have it.
And we read Titus 3, 1 to 5. We were all just like the rest, hateful, hating one another, driven by lust. And so that's where we were.
What did we do to bring about our salvation? Answer, not one thing did we do if we're talking about the foundation and basis of salvation. What would the man in the water have done without the man on the shore? What would the man sick with malaria have done without the man who sent him the medicine? What would he have done? Let me just say to you again what you know already, and that is that when we do what we do and what is essential to our salvation, it's only an act of deception to what God has done, and He's done it all. We're talking about what it takes to redeem man. He has done it all. And every response we make to that is just what we do to receive a gift from God. Now, that is a point that I want us to get. God's mercy moves him to an expression of grace, which is the gift of His Son. His Son is a sacrifice for our sins. But man must know God's mercy. And that's where the gospel comes in. Don't do any good for God to have taken all these measures and made all these provisions if we don't know anything about it. And may I say, the fact that we needed to know something about it, and the scripture is very explicit about that, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, means that our salvation depends upon our response as well as what God has done. True? If all God needed to do to save the whole of humanity was to send His Son to the cross, and it was done, whether they knew it or not, then everybody is saved automatically and unconditionally. Is that not true? What's the need of preaching to those people? Why do they need to know about it, hear about it? Because God's intention to save men cannot be achieved without their acquiescence and acceptance. Cannot be done. If you're here today, and you know about God's love and grace and mercy, do you understand? Do you understand that that means nothing to you unless you receive it? And so the gospel was preached. And what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 says that, Paul, I preach to you the thing that I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. That's the heart of the gospel. The death of Jesus for our sins, His burial, His resurrection, according to the scripture, which fulfilled the purpose of God in His Messiah and demonstrated that He was the Son of God with power. It's essential to salvation. It's a meeting place between God and man. That's where things come together. All that God has done now is summed up here in the preaching of this word and the response that's going to be made to it. That's the reason we teach. You say, well, what, if He's the Son of God and God with all that power, why in the world did He have to go through all this rigmarole of teaching people? He's God after all. Yes, I know He is God, but we are men. And we are made in the image of God. And because we are made in the image of God, we have free will. That's the only way you can love, you know. Love is an act of free will. I know it's the way you can hate. That's an act of free will. I know it's the way you can lust and covet. That's an act of free will. All these things are not forced upon us. We choose to do them. And you say, but God made it so we could sin. That's exactly correct. He made that possibility because the only way He could make it so we could love was to make us with a free will. And that opened up the possibility that we would refuse to accept His will, which would be sinful. But now He addresses us with the gospel. You think about it. Paul calls it the foolishness of God. He said, here is my Son. You were in your sin. Righteousness and justice demands that punishment be given. I am a righteous God. I rule in justice. But I love you. And here's what I've done, so that I don't have to crush you and send you to perdition. I've let my Son take the blow. That's what He's done.
And so as Paul says in the first chapter, 1 Corinthians, the preaching of the gospel is the preaching of the cross. And he just holds himself out before us. The vulnerable God opened up his heart. And we can receive it and rejoice, or we can spit on it and walk away. That's the crisis. And these crises just keep on coming and going in the lives of people in this audience and in other places where the gospel is there. God has acted and invited. He's done something tremendous. And now man must assume some responsibility. Are you responsible? It is astonishing to me how many people try to blame shift. I know I did that, but after all, think about what these other people are doing. Until the day that we take responsibility for our own lives, there is not going to be any change. Because if I'm not responsible for the mess I'm in, then it's not my ability. I have no ability to get out of it. Correct? It's only when I am responsible for the choices I've made so far that I can make a different choice. And that's what God is saying to us. You don't have to be wicked. You don't have to be selfish. You don't have to be proud. There's a way out of this. You can decide to change because I have made the provision for it. And I want it from you. There it is. God, man, separated by sin. That's the problem. Sin's real, you know. I know we don't talk about it much. This culture of ours. But God's mercy is extended. His grace comes. His son, the sacrifice for sin. No, he didn't come because we were waiting for him, looking for him, wanting him. He didn't come at our will and at our request. He came because he wanted it. If he had waited for an invitation, he would have never gotten it. And then the gospel is preached to all the world. And the crisis comes. And the question is, what about man? What's his responsibility? Well, Ephesians 2 verse 8 said, by grace have you been saved through faith. I want to suggest to you that all those things, including the gospel, are nothing but components of grace. That's what God has done. They all fit into grace. But there's something that we must do, and that's faith. And God can't do that. I know the Calvinistic notion that God even infuses faith in people and then saves them after he's given them faith. But what about the people he didn't give faith? The arbitrary kind of decision that some people are going to get faith and some other people are not going to get faith, and the ones I give faith, I'll save them, and the ones I don't give faith, they're lost. That's not at all what's said in the Scripture. Even John 3:16 makes clear that God so loved the world that whosoever believes on him, gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes on him should not perish, and whosoever put the responsibility on me and upon you. We have to believe. What sense is there to statements in Scripture about the necessity of faith if we're not the ones responsible to choose that path? As Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, that without faith it's impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So faith, that's our required response, to believe in him. But what kind of faith? What kind of faith? Hebrews 5 verse 8 said he would be the savior of all those that obey him. Which means that inside this faith, this word is just not some mere intellectual assent. That's not what Jesus is talking about in John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's more to it than that. This faith contains obedience, submission. And James 2:24 said it, didn't it? Faith without works is dead, being alone. There's no good to say, I believe, when it hasn't made any change in your direction. And may I add that when the Scripture speaks about repentance, that too is a part of what? It's a part of believing. How can you believe if you don't act upon that faith? James said rather cynically, the devils believe and tremble. And how can you believe if that doesn't change the direction of your life, if there's no change within the heart? It's an obedient faith then that is necessary. God's grace, man's obedient faith. But that faith has got to be, or that obedience has got to be from the heart. I want to look at this, and we're going to come to close the lesson. In Romans chapter 6, which speaks to the disciples in Rome much about redemption, he says in verses 16 through 18, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Choice you make. Sin unto death, obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," that's what you were serving sin before, "yet you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching or doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You obeyed from the heart. Obedience must be from the heart. You obey from the heart. And may I say this to you? You know that faith that obeys and works the righteousness of God is not something that is laid at the edge of the baptistry aside. It begins there and must continue for the rest of your life. So, obedience from the heart to that form of teaching. Now ask the question, what is the form of teaching here? What is the shape of this teaching? Paul says the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, he said Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried, he was raised the third day according to the scripture. I'll tell you what the form of the teaching was. It's the form of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And the word form there indicates the impression left by an opposing striking force. So that an impression is left by the gospel on us. And it's the impression of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And that ought not to surprise us here, because in the beginning of this chapter, in Romans 6, 3 and 4, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Other versions say not just, but like as Jesus. We don't do what Jesus did. We don't go to the cross. But we do something like that. In response to the preaching and teaching of the gospel, we do something like that. We die, first of all. The gospel is an invitation to come and die. Die. It's an invitation to come and die. That old man has to die with his self-will and his arrogance and pride. He has to die. So we must die with Christ. And then we must be buried with him. Not in the physical, not in the earthly grave. But in the fluid grave. Buried with him by baptism. So that we may rise with him. Walking in his life. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was through with sin. Hebrews 9:28. He will come the second time apart from sin. He's done with that life. The life in which he became the sacrifice for sin for all of us. It was finished, he said on the cross. And so when we die with Jesus, when we are buried and come again to life, it's a new life. It's not the old life. We don't serve sin anymore. We're made free from sin. It's a different direction, and this is the critical part. It's not getting baptized that makes you a Christian. It's experiencing the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ in the form in which it is described here. The force of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ has been impressed upon us. The print of that is there. The same word is used, by the way, in John chapter 20, with regard to Thomas wanting to feel the print of the nails. The nails made a print. The gospel must leave its imprint on us. But the question is, we don't do what he did, but we're set free as he was set free. So where do repentance, confession, and our faith and baptism belong in the scheme of salvation? Well, they're not a part of grace. Because God can't do those things for us. Are they a part of an obedient, trusting faith? Something we must do? And the answer to that is yes. What is baptism?
What is repentance? What is the confession of our faith? It's believing. We're saved by grace through faith. That's what faith is. Let the Bible define it for us. So we can know. And we would, when we've done it, be assured. And this is the last. Wish I had more time. But go. Acts 16. And a case of the man, rough-hewn jailer that he was, city of Philippi. And Paul and Silas were in his jail, in the most part. At midnight, a great earthquake shook the place, sprung every door. And so, verse 27 says, the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here, marvel of marvels. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he said to them, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. It was more than just saying to somebody, believe in the Lord and you'll be saved. They had to speak the word of the Lord to him. He had to understand what that meant, this faith. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes immediately, and he and all his family and were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his house. There it is. What had he done? He had believed in God. Have you believed in God? These things are necessary according to Scripture. But quickly, if we are saved by God's grace through faith, the question is, what are we saved from? I mean, this is not the thing that we usually get to. Loneliness, emptiness, shallowness, meaninglessness, pointless life. Is that what we're saved from? I will tell you, yes. But that's not what this is about. It's the wrath of God we're going to be saved. And you think God cannot be angry? You have the idea that God is so loving that the day would never come under any circumstances that the wrath of God would overtake you. Romans 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. And this is the gospel that is being preached in Romans. This is the man who's more deep into the gospel of the grace of God than any man in the Scripture. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And then, in the same text, in Romans chapter 2, and we slide past this sometime, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Does that sound tough? You want to face God in his wrath? You want to face God knowing what you know about what you have not done and what you could have done, you know you could have? This is serious business. Salvation is serious business. We're going to be saved from the wrath of God Almighty. You know what the wrath of God can do to you? 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9, to you that are afflicted, rest with us, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with the angels of his power, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who do not know God, who have not obeyed the gospel, who shall suffer punishment, even everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That ought to put chills in our soul. That's why salvation is important. We have resisted the will of God in that we have sinned, and now will we resist the grace of God as well? These are the passages here. Revelation 19 pictures Jesus on a white steed with a sword coming out of his mouth, coming to judge, and he's got a robe on that's covered with blood. And he's going to trample out the vintage with the wrath God has stored. Not now, though. He's the Savior. But we're going to have to make up our mind. You know, when Felix heard the preaching of Paul, 24th chapter of Acts, Paul preaching about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, he was terrified. And if I could this morning, I'll tell you most honestly, I would terrify you with his truth. It's coming. A righteous God is going to sit in judgment. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and whereof he has given assurance in that he's raised him from the dead, Paul said in Acts 17. It's coming. Salvation is our need, and that's our appeal to you today. That you should be saved from the wrath of God. Because God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ who died. That's what he wants. And I hope you'll want it too today. While we stand together and sing.